Please turn with me in your Bibles, in God's Word, to 2 Samuel, as we continue a series of sermons from this historical book. 2 Samuel, one of the books of history in our Bibles. George Santayana famously said, "Those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." So it's important that we read history, that we learn from history. George Bernard Shaw, he expressed a little more cynical view when he said, "We learn from history that we learn nothing from history." David Hume said about mankind and human nature as it relates to history. David Hume said, "Mankind are so much the same in all times and places that history informs us of nothing new or strange in this particular. Its chief use is only to discover the constant and universal principles of human nature." And as we unroll the scroll on which was originally written this book, 2 Samuel, I noted that I quote Edmund Burke, who said, "In history, a great volume is unrolled for our instruction, drawing the materials of future wisdom from the past errors and infirmities of mankind." So we know that studying history, or at least being aware of history, helps us in many ways. It helps us understand human nature. It allows us to draw on the wisdom of the past and therefore should inform our lives for today and the future. It should keep us from repeating past mistakes, or at least help us from repeating past mistakes. But we don't learn from the past, do we? We repeat the same mistakes, both collectively and individually. And we know for sure that history is important, not only because of these quotes by all these people, and not because we just know this by common sense, but we know that studying history, being aware of a history, is important because it's in God's Word. The story we're about to see today from 2 Samuel chapter 10, it's history, it's written history. So we know that history is a part of God's holy Word. He declared that this would be recorded and preserved for us over the years. The Creator, the one who's made heaven and earth, the sovereign King of all, the Lord who knows all, and in fact who guides history, He inspired people to write down these stories that we see in our Bibles, this history. In fact, some people say that history is His story. So it's undeniably important. It's crucial to know these stories. It's vital to look back on our spiritual heritage. But it can still get a little bit tedious, right? I mean, today we're going to look at yet another story about another battle. In fact, two more battles that King David won as he led his people, the Israelites, our spiritual ancestors. But this can get a rather tedious, I know. It's like people have told me who have visited Europe and visited many castles. You know, the first time you see a castle in Europe, you think, wow, this is amazing. Look at this huge stone and look at the way they did this and did that and built this amazing castle. But then you see another castle and another castle, and about the 10th or 12th castles, you're just, okay, I've had enough castles. And even as we study our own history of our American Civil War, I've done battlefield studies. It's interesting, but you know, after 8, 10 or 12 battlefields, it kind of gets a little bit tedious. According to HistoryNet.com, the American Civil War consisted of nearly 10,500 battles, engagements, and other military actions, including nearly 50 major battles and about 100 others that had major significance. So as we study these battles, they can get a little bit repetitive. But this is God's Word we're about to look at today. It's relevant for today. So as we look at this history, let's pay careful attention and let's ask ourselves, what can we learn from the past that is relevant to us today? As we read this story in chapter 10, we'll encounter some names and places that are rather strange sounding. There's the Ammonites. We've seen them before in 2 Samuel, right? The Ammonites from the country of Ammon, east of Jerusalem, east of Israel, across the Jordan River. It's modern day Jordan is the Ammonites region. The Aramaeans, we'll read about the Aramaeans, people who populated a loose confederation of towns and settlements that is in modern-day Syria to the north of Ammon. Damascus, the current capital of Syria, of course, is mentioned in Scripture. And today we will learn about or hear Beth Raob, Zoba, Me'akah, other strange names. So hang in there as we read chapter 10 from 2 Samuel, God's holy word. The author of 2 Samuel continues, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beit Rehob and Zoba, as well as the king of Me'akah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zoba and Rehob and the men of Tob and Me'akah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue, but if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped, had Hadadezer and the Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. So, what can we learn from this passage, this historical passage, that will help keep us from repeating our mistakes? What can we learn from this divinely inspired history, this story, that might help us today? Two more battles, two more victories for King David. So what? What does it mean to us? Of course, David continued to win battles. He was God's chosen king. He was doing what chosen kings do, winning battles, defeating enemies of God. But there are some unique aspects to this story, some interesting and to our ears, some rather unusual details that must be explained. Look again in the first paragraph. We see that David sent a delegation, nothing unusual about that. He sent some envoys to this foreign country after their king had died and the younger king had taken over the new king. He went to express some condolences, or he sent people to express condolences to them. Nothing unusual about that. I mean, after all, you remember not too long ago when our former President Bush, George H.W. Bush, died. We had a big ceremony, a big celebration, I guess you could say, but really a time of commemorating him at the National Cathedral up the road here. And we had not only every living president there, but also certainly many foreign dignitaries had come to express condolences, or they had sent delegations of people to express condolences. And we see this not only complying with protocol. It's just a normal thing to do. But this was also personal for David. Look again at verse 2. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So this was personal. We don't know the details of what transpired where this other king, Nahash, had expressed kindness toward David. It was probably during the time when David was fleeing from King Saul. Crazy King Saul, remember back in 1 Samuel, where we saw that David was fleeing from King Saul. And we know he was out in that region where this king was reigning. So maybe this king gave him a place, to hide, a safe haven. Maybe he gave him some food. We don't know. But in any case, David felt a personal obligation since he had received kindness from this king. When he died, he felt like, let's send someone to express condolences to the king's son and his family. It's normal. And it was personal as well. But here we see the king's assistants suggest to the new king, probably a young king, that David's expressions of sympathy from these envoys was just a big put on. Look what he says here in verse 3. These Ammonite nobles, these advisors, they whisper in the king's ear, the new young king's ear, do you really think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? You know, they're saying, are you so gullible? You know, nobody wants to be known as the naive king. He's thinking in years from now, if this really was just a big put on, these are actually sending spies, if he's not really expressing sympathy, then, I'm going to be known as, Hanun, son of Nahash, the naive king. Imagine if you were a young king, a new king, and here's all the experts whispering in your ear, come on, don't be so naive. Don't be so gullible. What else do they say here? They ask another question. Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? In other words, surely, young king, you're clever enough to know why they are really here, right? You're not that naive. You're clever enough to figure this out. So these suggestions from these experts are believable, right? I mean, after all, David was a great military leader. They were believable. So the king, young king, orders that these envoys, these representatives of David and Israel, they get one half of their beard shaved off, the backside of their togas cut off, exposing themselves in the backside and sent away. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. Some Old Testament scholars, Stephen Andrews and Robert Bergen, said this about what happened here. They say, to forcefully shave a man's beard, or worse, to shave only half of it, was considered a supreme insult. To insult an ambassador in this way was considered an affront to the nation they represented, and thus an act of war. So, we see here in Scripture, verse 5, they were greatly humiliated. You see, Jewish men were expected to grow beards. It was a sign of manliness. They were expected to have beards. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27, we read there's even some restrictions against trimming their beards. So they're supposed to have beards. And here they are with half their beards cut off, their backsides exposed, sent away. Can you just imagine today you're going into a business meeting and someone cuts half your pants off? How embarrassing. And we see here they, in fact, were, quote, greatly humiliated. So David says, look, don't come back. Don't come home. It would be so embarrassing for them to come back. Stay in Jericho till your beards grow out at least a little bit, and then you can come back. Just imagine, Mom, where's Dad? Well, he went on this special delegation to express sympathy to this young king and his family after the other king died. And yeah, but he's been gone for like a month. Well, he's been delayed, okay? So it was just so embarrassing. So the Ammonites figure out that King David is not going to just let this go. In fact, the word says here that they had become a stench in his nostrils. In other words, they stunk to him. So what do? They get thousands of soldiers from these other adjoining territories, these neighboring territories. And David sends out Joab, who's the commander of the army. The Ammonites line up in front of their entrance to their city, which is Amman, Jordan, the modern-day city of Amman, Jordan. And this other group of Arameans, they're on the other side of the Israelite army. So Joab says to his brother, you know, you fight over there and I'll fight over here and we'll help each other out if we need to. Maybe they probably even set aside some troops as reinforcements, as a reserve force, and we'll be each other's reserve force if necessary. So guess what? They win. Okay. No, we don't get a lot of details here, but we know the Arameans bring in reinforcements from even beyond the river. Probably the Euphrates River, which is modern-day Iraq, doesn't say, but probably the Euphrates River. And David then crosses the Jordan himself, and he defeats them too. So two more battles, two more victories. And David's kingdom continues to expand. The kingdom of God continues to expand. So these were major battles, but we don't get a lot of details. And I think we don't get a lot of details because the lesson we're supposed to learn today is not necessarily some detailed military tactics. It's not the point of the story. The Lord does not want us to learn from this history any details about exactly how they fought the battle. But we have to ask ourselves, then, what does he want us to learn? What does he want us to learn from 2 Samuel chapter 10? Well, many thanks to the Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis for three brief points that he says we can glean from this passage. Dr. Davis was a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi many years ago, and he wrote a commentary on 2 Samuel and highlighted a few aspects of this passage that I'll just like to summarize in three words. Prophecy, loyalty, and theology. Three words that summarize what Dr. Davis discovered in studying this passage. So first of all, prophecy. Prophecy is the act of receiving and declaring a word from the Lord through a direct prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes these prophecies related to current situations. Thus saith the Lord, stop doing that. But more often these prophecies, these declarations were about the future. So Dale Ralph Davis says that the event of this chapter harkens back to Psalm 2. After all, David was God's king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and Psalm 2 refers to this. So let's read now. Let me just read for you the first six verses of Psalm 2, and you'll see why we can see the prophecy here partially fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. The psalmist begins with a question. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill. So we can see here that this is in fact connected. We see some prophecy here fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 10. These other kings, Hanun and Hadadezer, they were opposing David, who was God's anointed king on Zion in Jerusalem. Now David was, interestingly, David was the human author of Psalm 2. But of course he was looking forward to the coming Messiah when he was inspired to write these words in Psalm 2 about the coming king. Of course, like any good Jew, he was looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Christ. And 1,000 years later, Jesus came. And we read in the book of Acts that when Peter and John were in trouble for proclaiming Christ, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders called them before them and ordered them to stop talking about Jesus. Let me read a few verses from Acts chapter 4, where we see this fulfilled even in a more profound way, prophecy being an important part of this passage. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, we see here they called in, these Jewish leaders called in Peter and John and ordered them, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard. They continue to threaten them, and eventually they release them. And we see then that Peter and John pray. And they say this, beginning in verse 25, Acts chapter 4, to the Lord. They pray to the Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So here they are praying to the Lord, quoting Psalm 2, referring to David. So the first point here we see is prophecy from 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel is, in fact, a fulfillment of prophecy, but it would not be fulfilled in the fullest sense until Christ came 1,000 years after that. So prophecy, then loyalty. Do you remember your Hebrew lesson from last Sunday as we looked at chapter 9? The word chesed, meaning kindness or grace, mercy, loving kindness. In chapter 9, we saw that David took the initiative and reached out to this man, Mephibosheth, and expressed kindness to him to a degree that was completely unexpected. Mephibosheth, being the grandson of King Saul, he said, I want to show you kindness. I want to show you chesed. You're going to eat at my table from now on. An amazing display of initiative and loving kindness. Now here in verse 2 of chapter 10, we see David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash. Same word, hesed. Here David showed hesed, kindness to a foreign king whose father had shown him kindness. Probably, again, like I said, while he was running away from the crazy king, Saul. Dale Ralph Davis says about this, hesed, with its double nuance of kindness and constancy, love and loyalty, was an obligation that David in any case felt. David owed reciprocal kindness to Nahash and would express it toward Hunan, his son. He continues, I think the writer wants to cast David as the chesed doing king. So, here we have a connection with chapter 9 and chapter 10, and we see this idea of chesed. And 1,000 years later, what did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say repeatedly in many different ways about us expressing kindness and love and grace toward one another? Let me read just a couple of verses from the Sermon on the Mount. From Matthew chapter 5, we see beginning in verse 43, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So here we see Jesus echoing the same idea here that we should express love and kindness to those, even those who don't deserve it. So, all believers in Jesus, we should extend kindness, loyalty, grace to those, even to those who oppose us, even those who may be considered enemy, in enemy territory, as we see here in chapter 10. So, prophecy, loyalty, and now theology. Theology is simply the study of God and his Son, Jesus, the triune God we believe in, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, the only explicit reference to God in all this chapter is found in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again, where Joab says, be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord, he says, the Lord will do good in his, he'll do what is good in his sight. But of course, the Lord will do good in his sight. That's good theology, right? That's basic theology. You've heard people say, perhaps you heard somebody say, God is good all the time. It's true. That's good theology. That is correct theology. And because God is good, he will always do what is good. So he is good by nature. So of course he will always do good in his sight. He will do what is good in his sight. But we need to be reminded of this, as we are reminded by Joab here, that God will always do good in his sight, what is good in his sight. But here's the surprising thing. Who's saying this? Who's bringing this truth to us today? Joab. Joab. Remember Joab back in chapter 4? Joab was a murderer. Joab murdered Abner, the former commander of Saul's army, after Abner had switched sides and gave his loyalty to David Joab flipped out, murdered Abner. So here we have Joab bringing us this truth. How can this be? Again, I quote Dale Ralph Davis. He asks, what are we to make of this iron-nerved, hard-bitten, vindictive, blood-spilling, look-out-for-number-one military man suddenly spouting theology? He asks also, can't even thugs speak the truth? Yes, they can. God's truth can be discovered by believers and unbelievers. Not everyone will embrace the truth of the gospel. Some will remain unbelievers, but even thugs, unbelievers, can speak the truth. After all, there is only one truth, right? It's God's truth. So sometimes unbelievers stumble upon it and pronounce it. And here we have Joab saying, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. It's true. So from this, we know that God can be glorified in unexpected ways. Our theology lesson for the day. So, prophecy, loyalty, theology. But there's one more point that we might glean from this passage. And I won't say this is a fourth point because I don't want to ruin, of course, a three-point sermon outline. That would be heresy. So we'll say this is really a subset of theology, and the word is humility. Humility. Consider the story from the perspective of these men who went as envoys to this foreign territory. They were, the Bible says, greatly humiliated. Now, David sent these people as a really genuine, sincere act of sympathy. How do we know this? How do we know this wasn't just a shrewd move on his part to make friends with potential enemies next door? How do we know that? Well, we know because the Bible says so. The Bible tells us David thought, so here we have the Holy Spirit inspired somebody to write down David's thoughts here. And they say here, verse 2, David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father shows kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy. This is legit. And how are they welcomed? Well, they're made fools of. So, have you ever been humiliated when you were trying to do the right thing? I hope this never happens to you, but if it has happened or if it might happen in the future, I would suggest to you that maybe God wants you to be able to identify with your Savior. Jesus was greatly humiliated for you and for me. He was ridiculed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the gospel writers, all record that the men who had arrested Jesus, quote, spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Matthew and Luke and others add here that others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? They ridiculed Jesus. Matthew records in chapter 27, quote, the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. The Bible tells us clearly they mocked Jesus. We sang about this earlier. We sang that if we're honest with ourselves, we were there. We would have done the same thing. How deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, Matthew reports that when Jesus was on the cross, quote, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to. For he said, I'm the Son of God. In the same way, Matthew continues, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So if you have ever been ridiculed, as painful as that might be, take heart, because you know firsthand at least a little bit of what Jesus went through. And he went through it for you and for me. But in addition to that, in addition to this idea that someday we might be ridiculed and even maybe for the cause of Christ, notice the connection here between the story from today and last week in chapter 9 where David showed chesed, kindness, to this man Mephibosheth who was lame in both feet, who was a social outcast. Out of the blue, completely unexpected, David says, you're going to eat at my table from now on. He showed loving kindness, chesed, to this man, to someone who was totally unexpecting it. And now we see him doing the same to someone who maybe didn't really deserve it. He did feel some obligation, but he didn't have to do this. And I asked you last week to do the same, to reach out to someone, to show some loving kindness to someone who does not expect it. And sometimes when you do that, I hope you did it this past week, sometimes when you do that, you get another blessing in return. You see, the idea is because we've been blessed, we bless others. Sometimes, though, that's not the end of the story. Sometimes you get a blessing back. This past week, I decided I really should try to apply my own sermon to myself. So I called a friend out of the blue, an old friend from high school. Haven't seen him in a while, but last year he was diagnosed with brain cancer. So I called him up. I left him a voicemail. I said, hey, Clint, just want you to know I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. I got a text message back from his wife 2 days later. Thanks for your call. Clint just had an MRI. His tumor is shrinking. So what a blessing to hear that. What a answer to prayer that was to hear. But you don't always get that feedback, right? But I want to ask you again today, as David went out of his way, took the initiative. Look what he says here. David thought, verse 2, David thought. This was not a direct word from the Lord. The Lord used to speak to people that way. But now, you know, he speaks to us through his word. So if you have a thought to do something like this, follow through on it. Do it. Show loving kindness, even to someone who doesn't deserve it. So David thought, I will show kindness to this new king just as his father showed kindness to me. And we too can show kindness to others just as our heavenly Father has showed kindness to us. And if we do sometimes get humiliated like the men in this story, know that at least in that small way, we might be able to identify with the one who is humiliated for us. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be humiliated. We don't even want to be embarrassed in the slightest. But if and when we are, we know, Lord, that perhaps then we can identify, at least in a little way, with your son Jesus, who went to the cross for us, who was mocked for us. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of being a blessing to others. As we have been so blessed by you, help us to live this out now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.